Now we're looking at the kings of. We've started now to look at the main body of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. And if you look at the list of kings, here they are. We've already seen all the kings of the northern kingdom, Israel, were bad. And that later became Samaria. When you look at the New Testament, Samaria is the northern kingdom. By the time of the New Testament, they had intermarried. They had lost their identity as Israel. And they had completely changed even the Bible, so that really you can't recognize the Samaritans as part of Israel anymore. But Jesus still said, go to Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, then Samaria. Because even though the northern kingdom broke its covenant promise with God, God said, I'll never break my promise. I'll be faithful to you. And he sent the apostles to Samaria before they went to all the world. It's a wonderful touch, really, of that, of God's faithfulness. So when we look at the kings of the north, we're really looking at a terrible decline. Now, we looked at Jeroboam, and we saw with Jeroboam that he, in order to keep control of the north, Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, after dividing from Judah, he accepted God's blessing, but he chose to start a sect in order to keep supreme control over the people. And we saw that whole dimension of control. And sadly, some leaders, some church leaders, move beyond what they should and begin to take control of the congregations. We saw that. But Jeroboam was the beginner of a very bad phase in the history of the north. If you go back to the chart, here they are. Jeroboam, then Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Omri. They all came, some of them just for 2 years, 2 years, 7 days. There were coup d'etats, there were disasters. And if you read the story of what happened, it's quite sobering. And Israel went from one disaster to another. And then at last, after these disastrous years, people like Zimri, who committed suicide, burning his palace over him, that's in 1 Kings chapter 16, this whole phase culminated in this man, Ahab. And you can read about Ahab in chapter 16 of 1 Kings, where it says that Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took his wife, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And here you have this point with Ahab, when Israel went into another level of sin. And when we talk about that, you must remember that when we follow God, we can be holy and we can go into the holy of holies. We can be completely holy. That's open to us. We can walk in deep heart holiness with God. That is open to us. Not just to be holy, but to walk in the holy of holies. But for sinners, they can walk in sin, ordinary sin, or they can walk in what we could call the opposite of the holy of holies, the sin of sins. And Ahab actually went into another level. As you can go into another level of holiness, people can also go into another level of sin. And that's what Ahab did. People break through into different levels of holiness by deeper repentance, by faith, by the blood. And when you do that, you find a whole new greater power to walk with God. But people also can break through into a deeper level of sin by doing, but what they do to do that is they actually go against their conscience and they go into a deeper level of sin. Well, Ahab did this. And here it tells us that he married Jezebel. And Jezebel is, of course, mentioned in the New Testament in the book of Revelation. Now, Jezebel has different meanings. Some people believe it means, it's always difficult to know what these names mean. Jezebel, in the Phoenician language, which is the language of Tyre and Sidon, where she came from, the name Jezebel means primrose. In Hebrew, it means garbage, rubbish. That's very unfortunate. And that's a meaning that David Pawson, some of you have heard of David Pawson, he suggests that meaning. In Young's Concordance, he says Jezebel means unhusbanded, which refers to the fact that she did not submit to her husband, but dominated him. And Ahab made this bad marriage. And if we've got the profile of Ahab, he is Ahab, the seventh king of Israel, a compromiser, abandoning spiritual values for political ends, sulky if he doesn't get his own way, and he will allow evil means to get what he wants. A bad choice of wife dogs his whole life, and we will forgive my wife for that pun, because of course dogs ate Jezebel at the end of her life. A bad choice of wife dogs his whole life, but he passively allows his weak character to be influenced by her stronger personality. When on his own, however, he is genuinely repentant when confronted by the truth, but he doesn't have the moral character to follow through. So, Ahab lived in the north, he was the king of the north, and the next kingdom was Phoenicia. And the king of that part of the world was a man named Ethbaal, and he served Baal. And he had a daughter, Jezebel, unhusbanded. Let's assume that's what her name means. And he married Jezebel. But because he married Jezebel, Jezebel actually dominated him and introduced to Israel the sins of Phoenicia. She started a temple to worship Baal. And she not only did that, but she killed the prophets of the Lord, and the kingdom plunged into darkness. And when you think of the influence of a woman on a husband, one of the themes of the Bible is the influence of husband and wife on each other. Of course, normally a husband is to lead his wife. But what you find in certain cases, like here with Ahab and Jezebel, is that they conspired to do evil. They agreed. You find this in the New Testament in the characters of Ananias and Sapphira. They agreed. Now, when you find a person who will agree with you to do evil, you are actually going to multiply evil. The Bible says 1 + 2 doesn't equal, it isn't doubling, it's multiplying. It's a factor of 2. And evil is multiplied. When people agree to do evil, when Ananias and Sapphira agreed to do evil, their evil multiplied. It wasn't just doubled, it was multiplied. And that's why we must never find an alliance. People always love to find someone who agrees with them in evil. If you find somebody who likes listening to gossip, be careful, because you might be tempted to gossip. You're much better if you have a friend who won't listen to gossip. And you should be that friend too. When somebody offers you gossip, say you don't want to hear. And evil comes in different ways, and we must reject it. And so Ahab married Jezebel. They killed the prophets of Baal. They built a temple, and they erected a wooden image. That's in chapter 16, verse 33. Ahab made a wooden image. And he did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And it was in his day that God sent Elijah the prophet. The prophets were sent as a corrective. And sometimes you can see that the ministry of a prophet is to warn the people of God. When you see a true prophet, the true prophets said blessings, and they also said woes. People don't like the woes. But true prophets give warnings. And Jesus is a true prophet. If you read the what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, he said, "Woe to you who laugh now. Woe to you who are rich now." And he said, "Seven woes to the Pharisees." And Jesus said, "Woe to you." And he said, "Woe to Bethsaida." Woe. He didn't just say blessing. He spoke woes. True prophets speak warnings as well as explaining promises. We like the promises, but we need the true prophets. And remember that the true prophets were always rejected and were often stoned. If you want to be a prophet, you have to be willing to die. All The apostles, bar one, the original apostles, all except one, were martyred. The 11 original apostles, of course, Judas died, but apart from that, the others all were martyred, apart from one. We believe John died in old age. True prophets are rejected. And so Elijah the prophet came and he warned Ahab, and he actually prayed that it would not rain. He prayed that the blessing would stop on the land. And it didn't rain for 3.5 years. It's very interesting to note that those 3.5 years parallel the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry. The Ahab, this evil king, he destroyed the prophets of Baal with his wife. They set up the worship of Baal, and he gave himself to it. He rejected God, and 3.5 years there was a famine. At the end of the 3.5 years, Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal to a duel, if you like, on the top of Mount Carmel. And when they got to the top of Mount Carmel, there was this great confrontation. And he challenged them to build their altar. He would build his altar. And apparently the Baal worshippers used to pretend they could do a miracle. What they did was they built an altar, but they had a tunnel going under the altar, a secret tunnel. And what they did was when they prayed for fire, somebody under the altar set light to the altar, which is all fine. But when they got to Mount Carmel, of course, they didn't have time to dig a tunnel. They really had to rely on whether their God was real or not. So on Mount Carmel, they had to pray and discover that their God was not the living God. That Baal was a dead God, if you like. And so Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal to a duel on top of Mount Carmel. And he said, "You've been praying for fire on your altar, and you've been providing fire in your little trickish ways." He said, "Now do it here on top of the mountain. And the God who answers by fire, he will be God." And so they cried all day, the whole day. They shouted and they danced. This is in chapter 18 of 1 Kings. And of course, there was no answer. Elijah mocked them and said, "Where is your God?" He said, "Is he on the toilet?" The, I don't know what translation you have, but he's resting. You might have a euphemism, but the Hebrew says he's gone to the toilet. And he mocked them. And he mocked them in such a way that if he had not been successful, he would have been killed by them. There's no doubt. He absolutely rubbished these prophets. He exposed them for what they were, empty. And they cried all day. They cut themselves, but there was no answer. And Elijah said, "The God who answers by fire, let him be God." And so he then repaired the altar of the Lord, and he soaked it in water. And so that there was no chance that this could happen by any natural means. He soaked the whole altar in water. 12 barrels or more. I can't remember exactly how many barrels of water they poured on the altar. And then he prayed. And God sent fire, and fire was sent on the altar. And I have two accounts, one by Samuel Doctorian and one by David Pawson, two independent accounts of people who have found rock on top of Mount Carmel, which was it was crystallized, it was formed in great heat. And they took it to the university, they found this stone, the stone that was formed in great heat. They took it to the University of Tel Aviv and they asked them to analyze it. And the person said, well, he said, "I don't know where you found this stone, but you didn't find it in Israel, because there's no stone like this found in Israel." And he found it on Mount Carmel. When he analyzed it, he said, actually, it's ordinary limestone, but it's been subjected to such heat, it's turned into a kind of glass. It's kind of run into a glaze. Now, the interesting thing is, there's no way that could have been formed on Mount Carmel. There is limestone there, but it was formed, not formed naturally, it was formed by the fire of God on Mount Carmel. David Pawson said that when he went there, he took a tour of Israel, and he got all his church members to go on their hands and knees looking for more rock, but they never found any. Anyway, so when that happened, when they had that tremendous victory, then Elijah had this tremendous victory. The fire fell. Then he prayed for rain. And it's really a picture of Pentecost. It's quite surprising to think of it, but Pentecost happened in a time of great conflict in Israel. Even Caiaphas and the whole Sanhedrin, the whole nation of Israel, had actually turned their backs on the living God, which is why they rejected him. And Judah had turned their backs on Jesus. I often think of the time of Jesus' ministry as a time of great revival. But the Bible actually calls it a time of great spiritual famine, like the time of Elijah. And Jesus said himself, he said, "Woe to you, Bethsaida, woe to you, Chorazin." He said, "If the great miracles had been done in Sodom that had been done in you, they would have repented." He said, "You are exalted up to heaven, but you will be brought down to hell." So Jesus regarded the time of his ministry in so many ways as a time of spiritual famine, because the people received the blessings and rejected the blesser. They received the kingdom and rejected the king. It's always a dangerous thing when people talk more about kingdom blessings than the king. People often love kingdom blessings, health, prosperity, and so on. But we are not to love the blessings, the kingdom blessings, we are to love the king himself. Because that is the key to the kingdom of God. It's loving Jesus, not loving his blessings. It's a great danger when people start to focus on money and health and so on, because actually it's taking us, our eyes off the ball. We've got to keep our eyes on Jesus, not the blessings. And that's what happened in the time of Jesus. So when the fire fell, it's a picture of Pentecost. And then the rain came immediately. Remember, Elijah then prayed for rain. And there was a tremendous rain came. And then in chapter 19, Jezebel said, I'll have his head, I'll kill him. And Elijah ran for his life. Well, the kingdom continued for some time, but the prophecy was given that Jezebel would be eaten by dogs, and that there would be nothing left. And eventually, she was killed, and Ahab died, and Jezebel died. They agreed to do different things together. Jezebel was the one who magnified the evil of Ahab, and you find this in history, in different moments in history. Some of you may remember Nicolae Ceaușescu. You remember Nicolae Ceaușescu, and he had a wife named Helena. And they are actually completely a mirror image of Ahab and Jezebel. Because Helena Ceaușescu was the one who spurred her husband on to great acts of cruelty. And it's a very interesting story to follow the fortunes of the Ceaușescu family, because they, Nicolae Ceaușescu, he so hated Christians and the name of Christ that he tried to eradicate the word Christmas from the Romanian language. And every evidence of Christ and Christian festivals, he tried to remove them from the Romanian language. And he actually employed a man to do this. The man he employed to do this was struck by lightning and died. The other interesting fact is that Nicolae Ceaușescu was executed by firing squad on Christmas Day. And he and his wife, when about a week or 5 days before he was killed, he was standing at a great parade in the center of Bucharest, and the people began to chant Timișoara. If you remember, in 1989 at Christmas, they began to chant Timișoara, because at Timișoara, a Baptist pastor had resisted the national security forces, and there'd been an uprising, and now the people were calling out the name Timișoara. And Helena Ceaușescu, standing behind her husband, she made a sign like this. You can see it on the video if you ever see it. She made a sign like this. And the order was given for the troops to open fire. And some people died in the crowd. But they had to flee for their lives. And they were caught and they were executed. They had forbidden Christianity. They had opposed it. And there on that day when they stood in the center of Bucharest and they tried to reassert their power, and they had to flee at that moment when the soldiers put down their weapons and the Ceaușescus fled. Somebody in the crowd shouted out, God is great. And the whole crowd shouted out, God is great, God is great. So for nearly 50 years they had abolished faith in God. But when he was ousted, the people still shouted, God is great. And then somebody started the Lord's Prayer. And this whole crowd of people spoke the Lord's Prayer in Bucharest in 1989. It's a wonderful story. And it's mirrors really this story of Ahab and Jezebel. And she was the one who brought in this poison of the worship of Baal. We don't need to go into what Baal worship was, but it was evil, it was a horrible cult, and it involved immoral acts, and the whole of Israel, the northern kingdom, was polluted so severely, really it never recovered. And even with this tremendous miracle that God did through Elijah, it didn't bring about a national revival. There was no revival in the north. It never occurred. And the worship of Baal continued. Now, alongside this, at the time of Ahab, there was another king in the north in the south, who was Jehoshaphat. He is Jehoshaphat, the fourth king of Judah. Jehoshaphat and Ahab were contemporaries. Now, Jehoshaphat was a good king. We can't find really anything wrong he did in his own life. He was a great king. He followed the Lord. And if you follow some of the things he did, Jehoshaphat, turn in the notes to, I've lost the notes on Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was one of the greatest kings of Judah. When we look at the good kings, Jehoshaphat is just about one of the best. I think the three best kings of Judah, the southern kingdom, are Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah. There are others as well, but those three are outstanding. What were the great things he did? Among the great things he did was that he ordered Levites to go out and teach the word of God throughout Judah. And this was new. The Bible had been neglected. It was a kind of a whole new thing, a new phase, that Jehoshaphat exalted the word of God. He sent out Levites and said, teach the word. And there's a phrase comes in Chronicles, chapter, it's 2 Chronicles, chapter 15, that he uses this phrase, a teaching priest, a teaching priest. And when you read this phrase, a teaching priest, this really warms my heart, because it was in Jehoshaphat's day that he realized that the people needed to understand God's ways. And so he sent out Levites to teach the Bible. And for the first time, really, in Israel's history, there were teaching priests. And they went around and they had seminars on the kings. And they talked about David and Saul, and they probably studied the lives of David and Saul, and they studied the book of Judges and so on. They studied all these things, and they studied the Pentateuch, and they taught the ways of God. This was a period of time when people were being taught the word of God. And when I read about this in Jehoshaphat's reign, he reformed the people, he taught the people, and he brought in a true spirit of worship. He cleansed the temple and he sent teachers out. And then also when he was attacked, there's this great chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles chapter 20, when he was attacked. And you remember this, it's one of the most famous passages in the whole of the Old Testament, when he sent out singers under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. There was a prophecy, and the prophecy said, when your enemies attack you, send out the singers first before the army. Now, if you can imagine doing that in an army, you know, if you've got your tanks and your infantry and all these things, and Jehoshaphat said, we're going to send out the choir. They will be the first line of attack. We'll send the choir. It sounds ridiculous, but Jehoshaphat did this. He believed. God said the battle, gave him a prophecy and said, the battle is not yours, it's the Lord's. So when you send out the army, send the singers out ahead. And it makes you realize when you read the story of Jehoshaphat that this man had faith. He was a simple soul. He believed God and he brought teaching to the nation. He brought the word of God, and then when the enemies came, he sent out the worship team first. Now, I don't know if you'd like to be in the worship team on that day, but the worship team is always in the forefront of the battle, because it's always a temptation for the people of God to stop praising the Lord. But in Jehoshaphat's day, he said the praises will go out first. And they went out and they praised the Lord. And God said, you won't have to fight in this battle. You just have to praise me. It's a wonderful key, really. He said, just praise me. You won't have to fight. And they did it. And as they went out and praised the Lord, the Bible says that they fought the army, the enemy army started fighting among themselves, and the huge number of them died. And they won the battle. When they came upon the enemy army, most of them were dead, and the rest had fled. And they found this great army had overcome itself by infighting. And that's Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was this great king. And he made great changes. He put God first and all that. What was his fault? We haven't found a king yet who didn't have a fault. Every king had one fault. We're going to see this about the very best. What was Jehoshaphat's fault? He was a consistent man of God who loved the word, who loved praise, who obeyed God and went all the way through. But what was his fault? Now, he was in the time of Ahab, and his fault was he was too nice. He was too nice. He was a man pleaser. So he went to visit Ahab, and a number of things happened. First of all, he shouldn't have gone down to be with Ahab. He should have realized that's a bad friend. But somehow he felt, well, I ought to be nice to King Ahab. So he went down there and he tried to be friends with King Ahab. And this had a number of consequences. One consequence was that King Ahab said, "Will you join me in battle? I want to go to war." And Jehoshaphat said, "Okay, I'll join you in battle." And then King Ahab had another very good idea. He said, "You go in your robes and I'll disguise myself." Very good idea. So when they went into the battle against the Syrians, the Syrian army had said, "Aim for the king. Aim for King Ahab. Kill him." But they couldn't see King Ahab. They only saw King Jehoshaphat. So they thought he was King Ahab. So they attacked him. All the archers and everybody started attacking Jehoshaphat. But Jehoshaphat was a man of God. So when they started attacking him, he cried out, "Oh, Lord, help me." He shouldn't have been there in the first place. But he said, "Lord, help me." And the Lord helped him. Jehoshaphat was such a simple... he was naive. He shouldn't have been in that battle. And he was deceived, really, by Ahab. And but Jehoshaphat called on the name of the Lord, and he was saved. God saved him. Ahab, meanwhile, he was hiding, but the Bible says, somebody just sent off an arrow by chance, and it not only hit Ahab, there was a chink in his armor, a little gap, and it went straight through that gap. A little gap in his armor. Maybe, I don't know what the gap was like, but it went straight through the gap and hit him, and he died. It just shows you can't protect yourself. If God isn't protecting you, there's nothing you can do. But it also shows that God really does protect his own. God loved Jehoshaphat and protected him. But you see, this isn't the only mistake he made. Jehoshaphat was so Mr. Nice Guy. He so wanted to get in good books and be friends with Ahab. So Jehoshaphat had a son whose name was Jehoram. And so he said, "Oh, you have a wife, Jezebel, and she has a nice girl, Athaliah. Maybe Athaliah would marry my son, and we can be really a close in-laws, not far removed from outlaws in this case." But you see, they made this alliance, and Jehoshaphat wanted to be so friendly, he gave his son to be the husband of Athaliah. And now Jezebel is the mother-in-law. Now that's a disaster. Because this time of Ahab, Ahab opened the door through the marriage of Jezebel. He opened the door for this great disastrous spirit of evil to come in, the spirit of Baal, and it destroyed the northern kingdom. And then Jehoshaphat, who was a good king, somehow let his guard down, and he was naive, and he thought, well, I'll be nice and I'll be helpful. I'll marry my son off and we'll make friends and everything will be happy. And he was wrong. You can't please the devil and you can't make peace with the devil. That was Jehoshaphat's mistake. If you make peace with the devil, it'll be on his terms, not yours. He's your enemy. He's going to be your enemy all your life. And there'll be people in your family who you will have to offend because you won't go along with their traditions and their ways. There will be people you have to offend. And Jehoshaphat just didn't want to offend anybody. He wanted to be Mr. Nice Guy to everybody. And so he married his son to Athaliah. Well, eventually, Jehoshaphat died. And then his son Jehoram came to the throne. Can we go to Athaliah now? I think is the next one. Ahab, here he is. Athaliah is the daughter of Ahab. Now, Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram, married to Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram, they married. And he was king for 8 years, but he became such a close friend of the northern kingdom. They were together. They were evil together. And he died, his son, Joram, died in the north. He was killed by Jehu. They were killed in the north. So Athaliah's husband was killed. And then also, after 1 year of reign, her son, Ahaziah, was also killed. And Athaliah's son, Ahaziah, had lots of children. I don't know how many children. So she had a lot of grandchildren. Are you following the story? Athaliah is now, she was the queen of the south. She was queen of Judah. Her husband dies and her son Ahaziah becomes king. He's only a king for 1 year. Then he dies. He's killed. And Ahaziah has lots of grandchildren. But Athaliah wants to be the ruler of the south. So what does she do? She murders all her grandchildren. She kills them all. Except one. One escapes. And here you can see that this whole phase, when the door is opened for Baal worship through Jezebel and through this marriage with Athaliah in the south, Athaliah represents an antichrist spirit. She is really antichrist because she is trying to kill all the seed royal. She wants to kill every one of the seed of David through her son by killing them all and thereby stopping Messiah coming. It's quite interesting when you think about it that on different occasions the devil has tried to destroy the seed of David to stop Messiah coming and has tried to stop Israel from existing, to wipe it out. You find this in Athaliah. She killed all the royal seed and one escaped by God's grace. This is Antichrist. It's what Herod did later. Herod tried to kill all the babies in Bethlehem to stop Messiah from growing up into a man. And Athaliah is an Antichrist spirit. Look at her profile. Athaliah, daughter of Jezebel. These are dominant women. They're not submissive. Married to Jehoshaphat's son. Like mother, Jezebel. Like daughter, Athaliah. A chip off the old block. Very ambitious woman. Scheming and determined to be in control of everyone. She will destroy anyone in her path who gets in her way, even her own friends and family. Now that's a terrible profile. And you can meet different people. She's like Jezebel. And she's really, later on you find the same thing through in the time of Esther, trying to destroy Israel, trying to wipe out the promised seed, trying to wipe out the promised nation. Athaliah, this evil woman, was then, of course, killed herself, because one of the sons was hidden in the temple and was brought up by Jehoiada the priest in the temple. And after about 6 years, I think it's 6 years, Athaliah reigned. And 6 years later, they brought in the king, and Athaliah was executed. What a terrible phase of history in the north and the south. And you can see how this whole phase of history, with Ahab and his marriage to Jezebel, and then Jehoshaphat, who was a good king, but he just was naive. It just shows you the importance of marrying rightly. Now, of course, we know this here refers to actual marriage. When you come to the New Testament and you look at the spirit of Jezebel in the church, I think it's the church of Thyatira, when you look at that, always remember that when we look at Jezebel in the New Testament, it is not just actual marriage. And even here, it has a wider meaning. It is the spiritual interpretation, the spirit of idolatry and unfaithfulness to God. If the name Jezebel truly means unhusbanded, it means, in the spirit of Jezebel in the church of Thyatira, it means that the church of Thyatira was an unfaithful wife to Jesus Christ, and brings immorality into the church, and disaster. And there it also says in Thyatira that I will kill her children with death. That's what Jesus said. Who's her children? Athaliah. Jesus said, I'll kill Jezebel's children with death. They'll die. And that just shows you that Jesus Christ is meek and mild, but he can also be a lion, and he can roar. And so the disaster came to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom as well. And let's go back to the chart of the kings. And you can see we've got Athaliah. And that was her grandson who survived Joash. And so you've got this terrible time in the this central period when Ahab and Jehoshaphat were contemporaries. Let's go on now to the next king I want to deal with, which is Hezekiah, the 13th king of Judah. Now this 13th king of Judah, again, you see, we've said that the Jehoshaphat was almost without blemish, and he did such great things, but he was just too nice. And one of the things you must learn from that is don't try and be too nice when you're dealing with evil. You can't actually make room for evil. You mustn't. You must stand against it, and Jehoshaphat should have stood against it. Now Hezekiah was a courageous, and let's look at his profile. He was a courageous and dedicated man of God, determined to stand against the tide of evil around him in the world and against false worship in the church. Now, this man, Hezekiah, his name means Jehovah is strength, and he knows the place of prayer and how to encourage those around him to put their trust in God when things get tough. His only fault was to open his heart to boast of what God had done in and through him when he'd received amazing healing and signs. We'll look at his fault in a moment. But Hezekiah was a great king, and his first act, and this is the, I think perhaps among all the lessons of the kings, Hezekiah and Josiah particularly show us the importance of the temple. Hezekiah opened the temple and cleansed it. He cleansed the temple. And he repaired it. He rooted out all the idolatrous shrines throughout Judah. He tore them down. And he purified and purged the worship of God in Judah. And he held a Passover. And the Passover he held, it's in 1 Chronicles chapter 30. Sorry, 2 Chronicles chapter 30. This great Passover that he held, it was perhaps one of the greatest periods in the history of the kings. You realize when you read these chapters that the Bible doesn't fully tell you all that they neglected, because it just doesn't mention it. But when Hezekiah comes, he holds a Passover, and it was one of the first Passovers they'd held for years. They had so neglected the feasts of the Lord, but Hezekiah reinstates worship, he reinstates the temple, and the priesthood, and the Passover, and he brings the Passover in, and this is a great time of reform and revival in Judah. There were a very few kings who were this clear. It makes you realize that one man can influence a whole generation. And that's what you find with people like Hezekiah. They influence their generation. One of the greatest things he did, which I particularly love, in his day, there was a relic surviving from Moses. It was the piece of brass that was the brass serpent. You remember the brass serpent? And if you had that brass serpent, it was worth a lot of money. It was probably, I think, around Hezekiah's time, it was already 800 years old. Now, if I had something here that was 800 years old, made of brass, from the Ming dynasty, I don't know when the Ming dynasty was, but from the Ming dynasty, and you know, I bring it out, here's a beautiful brass dragon from the Ming dynasty, and you say, wow, that is worth millions of dollars. But not only that, it's got religious value. It's Moses made it. Moses made that. And it had power to heal. You know what people would do nowadays? They'd go and say, ooh, let me touch it. Let the anointing come into me. Superstitious nonsense. People do this. People believe in all kinds of superstitious things. And in his day, they had this original, genuine brass snake on a pole, and they said, wow, it's Moses. Moses made that. There must be such anointing on it. People go to Jerusalem today and they believe, they touch places and they think they're going to get anointing. Well, I love Hezekiah because he said to the people, well, I'll tell you what I'll do with that. And he took it and he broke it publicly. He broke it. He smashed it. He said, it's a piece of old brass. And really, he showed us that all this obsession with relics is evil, it's superstitious. And you find people, even today, I remember, I won't mention his name, but there was a preacher, I think he came here, even to Singapore. He described that he had all kinds of memorabilia of great people of God. Books by, signed copies by great people like Catherine Kuhlman, and he'd visited the graves, and he'd done things, and he'd got bits of things. And some people think, oh, wow, what an anointing. Well, let me tell you, it is superstitious. I call it Christian witchcraft. I call it Christian witchcraft. You don't get anointing from objects. You get it from faith in the Son of God. And he's not peddling objects. And you mustn't be superstitious about the communion. People get superstitious about the communion. The point is, don't worship objects and don't give them a superstitious value. The value is in the faith you have in God. You find this, that you go to places like, if you go to there's a whole Catholic doctrine that says that when you pray over the elements, they turn into the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and therefore you mustn't waste any of them, because they're the actual body and blood. This is nonsense. It's priestcraft, and I call it Christian witchcraft. The disaster when you take communion, the disaster that can befall you is if there is secret sin in your life. You must eat the communion in sincerity, in godliness, and in faith. But the symbols can't hurt you. It's the insincerity, it's the secret sin will destroy you. And you must repent. And he destroyed this piece of brass. He said, it's just a piece of brass. Throw it away. And all these things, they must, you know, people talk about, oh, this is oil from the Holy Land. Oh, this is a cross made from olive wood from the Garden of Gethsemane. It has special anointing. It is nonsense. That was a piece of brass carved by Moses himself. And Hezekiah said, it's nonsense. Throw it away. It will deceive you and take you away from God. It won't take you to him. And if you've got any superstition in your mind, repent and destroy those objects. Throw them in your waste bin. And if they're from the Ming Dynasty, a dragon from the Ming Dynasty, smash it. Okay? You don't want to sell these charms discuss, and you know, you don't want that. And I have a friend who had all kinds of, he inherited all kinds of objects, but he Chinese objects from his family, and he got free when he destroyed them. Well, Hezekiah, he was this king who was clear for God. He knew what was right, he knew what was wrong, and he did it. He was a great king. And then he also brought into Jerusalem, because they knew that they'd seen the northern kingdom fall, and it was in his time that the last king, Hoshea, was taken into captivity. That's the king of the north. Israel was taken into captivity by the Assyrians in the time of Hezekiah. And the Assyrians were attacking Judea. So Hezekiah dug a tunnel to bring water in to the city of Jerusalem so they could stand a long siege. And if you go to Jerusalem today, I haven't seen this, but I believe I've heard that there is a tunnel, that Hezekiah's tunnel has been discovered. And I have seen Hezekiah's walls, which he strengthened the walls of Jerusalem against the Assyrians. But Hezekiah was attacked by Sennacherib and the Assyrians. And God did some of the greatest miracles for Judah in the time of Hezekiah. They were in the siege, and the Sennacherib, this great power, this superpower, came against him, surrounded Jerusalem, and they mocked Hezekiah, and they mocked his God. They mock the God of Israel. That's a dangerous thing to do. Don't mock the God of Israel. And in his day, he prayed. Isaiah, the prophet, was the prophet in those days. And Isaiah, he prayed. He asked Isaiah to pray. And Hezekiah prayed and cried to the Lord. He laid down on his face in the temple and prayed to God. And God said that Hezekiah, by his prayer, had laughed the enemy to scorn. Now, when Hezekiah prayed, I don't think he felt he was laughing. He was weeping. He was in great distress of soul. But he poured his heart out and God said, "You have laughed the enemy to scorn by your prayer." And there's a funny verse in the King James where it says, if I can quote it by memory, it says that Sennacherib's army was all there, and it says the angel of the Lord went out and killed 186,000 of them. And when they woke up in the morning, there they were all dead. Did you get the pun? Or the strange thing? When they woke up in the morning, they were all dead. How did they wake up in the morning if they were dead? No. When the Jews woke up in the morning, there was the enemy all dead. All right. But it's expressed in the King James in a rather ambiguous way. They have found, apparently, this huge fossil graveyard of human bones from Sennacherib's army. And Assyria failed to overcome Judah because of Hezekiah's faithfulness. Hezekiah was such a man of faith and faithfulness. He overcame Sennacherib through prayer and faith, and the enemy never took Jerusalem. It wasn't the Assyrians who overcame Jerusalem. It was a little kingdom in the time of Hezekiah called Babylon. Because when Hezekiah had overcome the Assyrians, after that he became sick. And the prophet Isaiah came into him and said, "Hezekiah, put your house in order, you're going to die." Now, would you like that prophecy? You're going to die. Hezekiah didn't like it. Now, I suppose, humanly speaking, if somebody came to me and said, "You're going to die, get ready," I'd probably say, "Oh, please, is there another way? I want to live and see my grandchildren," if you like. You know, I haven't got any grandchildren yet. Maybe you'd want... That's a human desire, isn't it? That's a normal desire. And Hezekiah said, "Please, I don't want to die. I don't want to die." People have speculated whether Hezekiah was right to pray for longer life. I remember Billy Graham said that he thinks it was wrong to pray for longer life. But it was in this 15 years that he lived longer, because God said to him through Isaiah, "Do this and this, and put a lump of figs on a..." He had a terrible infection in his body. Probably it would have led to septicemia and he would have died. It was an infection. God said, "Put on a lump of figs, draw out the heat out of the boil, and you'll live." And he did, and he survived. And he lived for 15 years. And Hezekiah actually asked for a sign. He said, "Can I have a sign?" And Isaiah said, "Do you want the sun to go down 15 degrees or back 15 degrees? And Hezekiah said, "Oh, it's easy to go down, let it go back." So God turned the planets backwards. I don't know what God did, but the sundial went back 15 degrees. I don't know what God did, but it was a huge miracle. So he lived 15 years extra, and people have said maybe he should have died when God said. But in those 15 years, his son Manasseh was born. And his son Manasseh is, of course, the seed of Messiah. It was through Manasseh that Jesus came, ultimately. So in one way, you could see it was God's will. God wanted him to pray that prayer, and he wanted him to survive, and he blessed him. Manasseh was a very evil man, but he repented in the end. But the point about Hezekiah is that he was healed, and then ambassadors came from a very small place called Babylon, not very important. It was on the other side of Assyria. He'd conquered, he had resisted Assyria, but now ambassadors came from a very small city called Babylon. And they came and they said, "We heard you were sick, we're very glad. Here's our get well card and our greeting card." And Hezekiah said, "Oh, well, wonderful." And he took the ambassadors and showed them his treasure house. Now, why did Hezekiah do this? Hezekiah probably did it because he wanted to impress Babylon that he had money and that he'd be a good ally. You know, if you've got a rich, if you've got a lot of money, you could say, "Well, look, we can be friends. We can be partners. And together we can resist Assyria." And he showed the ambassadors all his gold, all his treasures. And Isaiah came to him and said, "Now, everything you showed those ambassadors will go to Babylon. Judah will lose it." And Hezekiah said a very terrible thing. I really don't like what he said. He said, but it's very good. It won't happen till I'm dead. Only when my children. I think that's terrible. He just, "Oh no, my children, what have I done?" But he didn't. He said, "Oh good, it won't happen when I'm alive." But you see, Hezekiah boasted of his wealth and of his healing, and this was a kind of fault. He was boasting. He shouldn't have done this, because really he was trying to persuade them that he was a person they could trust and they could be allies with him, but they were pagans. They weren't following the God of Israel. They weren't following the living God. And so he made a mistake. And it was a small mistake in some ways, but again it shows us how few of the kings were really truly godly men. Now, this man was a very godly man like Jehoshaphat, but he had this one fault: he started boasting. Now, I've noticed that when men boast about their achievements, they cease to trust in God. The Bible says, "Don't let your right hand know what your left hand did. Don't keep telling yourself, "Wow, I preached really well last Sunday. Oh, I did. I'm fantastic. Oh, and I gave some money to that cause. Oh, I'm really good." And in your mind, you've got all the list of your good deeds that you go over. "Oh, last year I gave that money to that group. And last year I did that. And last year I led that sinner to Christ. And I prayed for that person to be healed." And you go through it. Some people actually parade their achievements in their preaching. Now, if God leads you to share testimonies that build up faith in Christ, that's great. But if you build up faith in you, that's misplaced, because we are not to believe in the preacher. There's only one name by which we can be saved. And I've noticed that where people build up men's names, they often get disappointed. The big names will disappoint you, because there's only one name by which you can be saved. And we have to be careful that we don't shift the emphasis from Christ to the messenger of Christ. And I love it with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul became a famous, esteemed man wherever he went. And as soon as he became famous and esteemed, he went where he was not known, and started from scratch. And that's a great sign. Hezekiah, a great man of God, his only fault was to begin to boast of what God had done and to boast of his riches. And God said, "That's wrong. Don't do that." Don't do that. It's going to be lost. And God linked that corruption with this act of Hezekiah. He said, you shouldn't do that. That is a seed of corruption. And the church must be very careful not to boast of men, but to boast in God. Well, we've done most of the kings. We're going to have a break now, and you'll be ready for a break, I'm sure, ready for your coffee. Let's just pray, and then we'll have a collection. Let's pray. Father, we pray, keep us from the evil of men like Ahab, but keep us also from boasting. Keep us also from being men pleasers. Keep our hearts in purity. We want to learn how to avoid the big faults and the little faults, and so live a life that is truly mature and truly so clear for God, and bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll have a collection.